Good morning. Today is the 103rd anniversary of Orville and Wilbur Wright's first attempt to fly the Wright Flyer at Kitty Hawk. In honor of this special aviation anniversary, I want to begin with an illustration involving an airplane. Some of you have heard it before, bear with me if so. But many of you know I did some mission work in South Sudan between 2009 and 2012, right in the sweet spot between the various civil wars that have torn that country apart. Given the nearly nonstop conflict for the past half century, most of the pastors in that area had never received much formal education, so my job was to do a few years of theological training with about 20 or so of those pastors. On the way there, we would fly to Uganda, and then we would take a little short-haul flight to South Sudan. Given that it was such a short flight in a really small prop plane, we'd be flying under 10,000 feet. And being so low, we could see quite a bit of the landscape. You could see the turns in the Nile River. You could see mountains and hills. You could see safari preserves. You could see small villages. I remember staring out the window, especially the first time at all, as I was experiencing Africa in person. The plane was old, it was rickety, so I thought about crashing. It occurred to me that even if we survived the crash, we were in quite a bit of trouble, since most of the area was either inhabited by crocodiles and lions and leopards and hippos, or it was the general area of Joseph Kony, who was the notorious Ugandan warlord at the time. But then after about 45 minutes of anxiety, we would land at Yei Airport, which was just a dirt strip, had one little freestanding concrete block building. We'd be picked up by one of the pastors, and we'd drive about 30 minutes to our compound. You'd have to stay on the dirt road, since many of the surrounding areas hadn't been cleared yet of mines. And again, as we drove, I would sit and I would stare out the window. I would be transfixed on the images of villages composed of these traditional huts called tukuls, women carrying yellow jerry cans of water on their heads, kids running up and down the road, waving and staring at us, strangers, while they were kicking deflated soccer balls. And I remember thinking, now this is Africa. And then we would arrive when we'd disembark at the compound. And I'd spend the next week eating and drinking and talking and dancing and singing with these Sudanese pastors. And again, I think this is experiencing Africa. And to some degree, each of those were correct. There's a sense in which you can experience something by viewing it from a plane. But there's a different experience of that reality by van, and then still another experience in person. And I was thinking about that as we get further into the weeds of Hebrews 7. To a degree, there's a sense in which Hebrews is intended to be read in one sitting. The author will later call this book a, quote, brief word of exhortation, like looking out a plane's window. Reading a book in a single sitting allows you to see the contours of the land, the twists and turns, the mountains and the valleys of the argument. But at the same time, when you do that, you miss some of the details. For that, you need kind of a lower, slower approach. And that's what we're doing with this sermon series. We're breaking things down, but at the same time, we need to keep the context in mind lest we miss the forest for the trees. And the reality is we need both approaches. We need the higher 10,000-foot view, and we need the boots-on-the-ground view. If we go too fast, if we soar too high, we'll miss a lot of the breathtaking details of the book, the intimacy of it. But if we go too slow, if we get too much into the linguistic weeds, we'll miss the flow. So here's what I want to recommend for us as a church, especially while we're in chapters 7 through 10, which is the real heart of the book. I would encourage you to set aside time to read the whole book in one or two sittings, once a week or at least once a month. That will then supplement our more intentional, slower pace, the more detailed approach as we work through the meat. With that in mind, we'll turn our attention to Hebrews 7. We'll be in verses 15 through 19, but first let's pray. I ask you first to pray for yourself. psalmist prays, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law. Would you pray that for our time together this morning? And then would you pray a similar prayer for those around you, for us corporately, that God would enlighten our hearts and our minds to understand the word and that we might be transformed by it. And then lastly, would you pray for me? Father, your word promises that when we look upon your Son with eyes of faith, that we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so I pray that for us this morning, that as we study and consider the high priesthood of your Son, that we might increase in our confidence in this great salvation that you have given to us, that you might use that to break any stranglehold of sin, Lord, that we might walk in greater freedom and sanctification as we learn to rest in justification that has been granted to us. Help us this morning, we ask, as your good Father, and you give good gifts, so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin, we talked just a second ago about not missing the forest for the trees. So let's back up to remember the context. As we've said, Hebrews 7 through 10 is the heart of the book. It's the meat, so to speak. The entire book is an apologetic. An apologetic is a defense, an argument for the supremacy, the sufficiency, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Christ is better. That's the overarching theme of the book, and the author expresses that in various ways. He's better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2, both by virtue of his deity and also his humanity, respectively. He's better than Moses in chapter 3. He's better than Joshua, provides a better Sabbath rest in chapter 4. Remember the historical context. The Hebrews were facing some degree of suffering, persecution. As we'll see towards the end of the book, some have been beaten, some imprisoned, some have had their possessions confiscated. As a result of that persecution, that suffering, they're being tempted to recant, to fall away, to apostatize, to leave the confines of the church, for the seeming safety of the synagogue, to go back to the shadows of the Old Testament law. So the author writes this book to show why doing that would be foolish and futile. To forsake what is superior for what is inferior is the height of absurdity. So after a brief parenthesis about the danger of falling away in chapter 6, the author comes back to the theme of Christ's supremacy in chapter 7. And he does so by drawing out the implications of Psalm 110. We've talked before about how this is the most significant, perhaps, Old Testament psalm, as it is the Old Testament chapter which is most quoted in the New Testament. And we'll see it all over the place in Hebrews. We saw it quoted in chapter 1, where the author noted the fact that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father with his enemies under his feet is evidence of his superiority over the angels. But then the author keeps reading Psalm 110, and he reads about the Lord's scepter and power, both pointing to his authority as the messianic king. Then he comes across verse 4, which says this: the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only is this messianic figure a king, he's also a priest. The problem, though, is that those offices are bifurcated in Old Testament law. Priests come from the tribe of Levi, while kings come from the tribe of Judah. In fact, there are a number of notorious examples of things going really, really bad when kings try to do priestly stuff. Saul lost his kingdom for that reason. Other kings were struck with leprosy. That's why this reference to Melchizedek is significant. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord, wouldn't just be any priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. who was kind of the OG priest king. What's that mean? That's what we've been unraveling over the past few weeks. As we've noted, chapters 7 through 10 are an apologetic for the better priesthood that Christ represents. His priesthood isn't simply newer than the Levitical priesthood. It's inherently better. Whereas the old was shadow, the new is substance. Whereas you would much rather hold your child or kiss your spouse than simply hold a picture of them. The old is a shadow, the new is substance. The old was impotent. The new is now effectual. So last time we considered the change in priesthood and the change in law in verse 12, which says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." The law mandated that only those descended from Levi could serve as priests. So it was necessary that the law be changed if a non-Levite, like Jesus, were to be appointed as our high priest. As we saw last time, the good news is that the law can be changed. We contrasted that with the promises of God. The promises of God are unchangeable, but the law was always intended to be temporary. It was like a babysitter. That's the language that we see in Galatians. Like a parenthesis in God's eternal plan. And we'll continue to explore the implications of that this morning. So let's pick it up in verses 15 and 16. It says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." Now to understand this, we need to go back. Last week, verse 14 says, "For it is evident," notice that word evident, "for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So notice the word evident. This week, we begin with, "This becomes even more evident." What becomes more evident? The fact that there has been a transition in the priesthood and in the law. The fact with the advent of the new, the old has been rendered out of order, obsolete. As a former pastor of mine used to say, the altar is now closed. As a result, the audience isn't facing a really confusing, vague situation where they're having to figure out what option is best among various potential alternatives. For example, my family has been doing that this past month with the elders. We're trying to wade through all the health insurance options given the escalating costs. And there are pros and there are cons to all the various options that we weigh. That isn't the case here in Hebrews. There's no question, there's no ambiguity in regards to what is superior, what is better, what is supreme. The supremacy, the superiority of Christ's priesthood, the obsolescence of the Levitical priesthood are obvious. For God has made it obvious in the promise of a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Speaking of the resurrection, that could be implied in the word arises. It becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. That word arises in Greek is often used of the resurrection. It also potentially alludes to 1 Samuel 2. We talked about this last time. If you recall, Eli's priesthood was rejected by the Lord, given the wickedness of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And speaking of the rejection of Eli's family, God says this in verse 35 of 1 Samuel 2. "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." In the Septuagint, the word translated raise is the same as in Hebrews' use of the word arises. So regardless of the possible echoes in the word arises, we see hints of the resurrection in the phrase, by the power of an indestructible life. Some scholars think that's referring to his resurrection, others that it's referring to his deity. I think it's probably a mix of both, given that his resurrection can't be separated from his deity. And notice this qualifies him as a priest. This is another theme we see in Hebrews. We talked about it before with the image of Christ's sonship. We talked about the fact that there is, in a sense, there is a sense in which Christ is eternally the Son of God. There's also another sense in which he becomes a son. If you remember the phrase, today I've begotten you. So according to his deity, Christ was always the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But he had to become the Son. He had to accomplish sonship according to his humanity in the sense of being the Messianic King of Israel. He became Son in this sense at his resurrection or at his exaltation. And the same is true of his priesthood. In some sense, Christ was already functioning as a priest when he offered himself up on the cross. But in another sense, he became priest at his resurrection, since he now perpetually lives to make intercession for the saints. So that's what the author is referencing in saying that Christ has become a priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life and not on the basis of biological descent. When it came to the Levitical priesthood that you see established in the Old Testament, there was no moral requirement that someone had to meet to qualify for the priesthood. They could certainly disqualify themselves, as Eli's sons did, but they were presumed in. They were born into the position by virtue of their genealogy. All one needed was the right family tree. They didn't earn it. Christ, on the other hand, has earned his priesthood. He's conquered death. He lives perpetually as a sign of his victory. And this relates to Melchizedek, since, as we saw in previous weeks, Melchizedek had no recorded genealogy. As we talked about before, back in Hebrews 7:3, the author interprets the fact that in the Genesis 14 account of Melchizedek, when he shows up at the scene and Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the spoils of war, Melchizedek appears on the scene without any genealogy whatsoever. And the author says that can be interpreted typologically. He's without beginning or end. So this typology is being squeezed and stretched to get every last drop out of it. We see that even in the word likeness. Like in verse 3, where it says that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. So here, Christ arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. As mentioned weeks back, this helps to clarify the author isn't saying Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. The author isn't saying Melchizedek is Christ. He is saying he's a type, a pattern, a picture of Christ. There's a resemblance. There's a likeness. Christ is not a priest because he is descended from Melchizedek, but he shares a similar trait. What is that trait? Well, in particular, the likeness here is eternality. Again, the author isn't saying that Melchizedek was actually, literally eternal, but literally so. And this isn't only something implied from Genesis 14, but from Psalm 110, verse 4. We'll see that in the next verse. We'll get there in a second. But first, notice the phrase, legal requirement of bodily descent. If you've been following along with Hebrews, you'll note this is a phrase that is pregnant with a connotation of weakness. First, notice the mention of the law, legal. As we've seen, and as we'll continue to see throughout the book, the law in the book of Hebrews often represents futility and weakness. In fact, in verse 19, we'll see the law makes nothing perfect. The law stands in some contrast with promise throughout Hebrews. These are two principles. You have the law, and then you have promise. The law is weak. The promise is powerful. The law demands. The promise delivers. The law prescribes. The promise provides. So by referencing the law here, the author is implying the Levitical priesthood was weaker. It was based on a weaker foundation of the law rather than the promise. Second, you also note the adjective bodily. Legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That word bodily often signifies weakness as well in the book of Hebrews. We see that, for instance, in chapter 2, where Christ taking on a body implies his ability to sympathize with our weaknesses. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, Christ is human, but not merely human. Whereas the Levitical priests were merely men, solely men, only men, and therefore weak, powerless. So the author has been setting the stage to contrast the law with promise and the fallen body with the resurrected body to show all the myriad ways that Christ is superior to the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. As Paul writes in Romans 8:3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh." The law is all command, but no provision. It's all demand and no power. That's why the law is said to bring condemnation. I've quoted this before. You've heard this before. But run, John, run, the law demands. But gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So the author's point is the Levitical priesthood is based on the law, and therefore it's based on what is insufficient and ineffectual. Christ's priesthood, on the other hand, is efficacious. It's sufficient because it's based in power, the power of an indestructible life made abundantly manifest in the resurrection. As Acts 2 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What was impossible under the old is possible under the new because it was impossible for death to defeat the author of life. That's why Christ, by the way, had to lay down his life. No one could take it from him. He had to lay it down. He had to humble himself in order to experience death. We saw that back in Philippians 2, 7 through 8. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we talked about back in Philippians, that's the beauty of the incarnation. That's the meaning of Christmas. The sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God of the universe became man, became weak. He condescended to the lowest lows. He became a man. And he descended even lower to a manger. And even lower to a cross, and even lower to a tomb, that his mission might be accomplished. Let's keep going. Verse 17. "For as witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, if you want a defense, if you want to know, like, why is it that we are taking the approach that we're going and systematically, slowly working through phrase by phrase of the book of Hebrews, if you want a defense of this method of kind of slow, methodical, expository preaching, it can be found here. Notice, everything the author has been saying is simply unraveling one word in Hebrew, and that's the word forever. Remember where this quote is coming from, Psalm 110, verse 4, which says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What does that mean? The author of Hebrews takes like four chapters to expound upon the meaning of that verse. In other words, he hasn't merely read this and moved on. He's decided to stop. He wants to camp out for a bit. He wants to take the word forever. He wants to ponder all of the implications of that one word. Like looking at a prism and twisting it and turning it to see all the different refractions and reflections of light. He's mining Psalm 110 for gold. He literally fleshes this one word out over and over and over again over the span of multiple chapters so that he might get every last ounce of treasure out of it. He's saying, here's what that word means. The word forever means that Christ's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood because it's permanent, it's perpetual, it's eternal. As Melchizedek had no literary beginning or end in Genesis, so Christ has no literal beginning or end. That's what it means to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, this isn't just a fact that the author tells us that we can impress our friends in Bible trivia. The point that he's making here is very pastoral. Remember the context of Hebrews. People are being tempted to apostatize. This is why you must hold fast to your confession, because you belong to a priest who has conquered death. What's the point in founding your hope for eternal life on priests who die? It's like going to a gym, see trainers who are terribly out of shape. You think, why would I trust you to get me healthy? Or when prosperity preachers claim that God wants you to be healthy if you have enough faith, but then they themselves get cancer. Physician, heal thyself. The fact that Christ has been raised, the fact that Christ is eternal, that means everything for where we attach our hope, whether or not our hope dies. The author of Hebrews is saying our hope is living and active because the object of our hope is living and active. The fact that Christ is a perpetual priest, you're a priest forever, means that we have a perpetual hope rather than the transient, temporary, wishful thinking that was offered under the former administration. Let's keep going, verses 18 through 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Last week we saw there is this symbiotic relationship that exists between the law and the Levitical priesthood. As we saw then, the priesthood was unable to provide perfection, and thus a change was necessary in the law. But if you're going to change the priesthood, you have to change the law, since the law mandated the provision of the priesthood. The law explicitly said priesthood has to come through the line of Levi. Verses 18 through 19 continue this same train of thought by showing the inability of the law to provide perfection. As we see here, the law made nothing perfect. And by perfect, remember how we described that or defined that last week. Perfection relates to achieving the desired outcome. That outcome is bridging the separation between God and man. That was what the Levitical priesthood and the law could not do for various reasons. Those various reasons the author will expound over the next few chapters. But as we talked about last time, this story begins in a garden, and the garden was a type of a temple. The garden is where God and man dwelt together, which is what a temple symbolizes. But with the introduction of sin, man is exiled from the garden. Man is forbidden to re-enter the garden. He's separated from his creator. So the temple offered a sliver of light whereby one man can enter into the presence of God, at least the symbolic presence of God. But he could only do occasionally. And he could only do it after dramatic and elaborate ritual. So by and large, rather than representing man's communion with God, the temple was instead a vivid reminder of the distance between God and man. The transcendence of the divine. Remember the historic context here. To draw near to the temple, to draw near in particular to the Holy of Holies, to draw near to the altar, to draw near the most holy place was to invite certain death. Only the high priest could enter, and only once a year, and only by means of sacrifice, and only after an elaborate preparatory process. That doesn't exactly communicate a welcoming environment. In fact, everything in the temple was ordered to keep people away. Think about it like concentric circles. In the center was the Holy of Holies that was accessible only to the high priest, only once a year. Then there was the holy place, which was only accessible to Levitical priests. And then you have the court of men, accessible for Jewish men. Then you have the court of women, accessible to Jewish women. And then you have the court of Gentiles. Each of those courts separated the people not only from each other, but from God. The entire temple edifice, the entire sacrificial system, represented the fundamental distance between God and man. In the temple, you have a vivid reminder that the access to God is forbidden, verboten. There's a curtain. There are courts. There are walls that separate you. So the law couldn't afford access. It couldn't offer perfection. Perfection means to bring to completion the intended end. If the end, if the telos, if the goal of the law and the goal of the sacrifices was to bridge the divide between God and man, it could never do that. We see that goal here in this passage, though. Notice the contrast. The law made nothing perfect. But the better hope that's found in the gospel allows us the privilege of drawing near. In other words, in Christ, all can draw near. And that's because Christ's sacrifice has accomplished what the priests could not. That's what perfection entails. It entails the reality of tetelestai. It is finished. Atonement has been accomplished. Perfection has been achieved. Access is granted. And because the previous covenant and the previous priesthood were imperfect, they've been set aside. They've been rendered invalid. They've been abolished. So it isn't like there are now two potential ways to access God. You can go through the Mosaic covenant or you can go through the new covenant. No, God has rendered the old void. It's been set aside. It's been rendered obsolete. And again, this is because the old was impotent. Notice the author describes it as weak and useless and imperfect. Now, by saying that it's useless, that doesn't mean the law is good for nothing. It means it wasn't good for the purpose of achieving perfection. Going back to the image of an airplane from the opening illustration, think about all the good things you can use an airplane for. There are other things it's not good for. You try to take an airplane to the moon, it's useless for that particular purpose. It's great for getting around down here. Likewise, Paul will say the law is useful. Law is good for achieving certain ends, showing God's commands, showing our inability to live up to God's standards. The law is good for some purposes, but it's useless when it comes to providing perfection. Why was it weak? Why was it useless? For at least two reasons. First answer is because we are weak. That's part of the author's argument. The priests themselves were imperfect. That renders the whole system imperfect. As an illustration of this, imagine that I were to break into your house. You have a gun to defend yourself. If you're at all competent with a firearm, I can imagine you would fend me off. Now take that same weapon and put it in the hands of a toddler. This perfectly sufficient weapon is rendered useless because that person's weakness. That's the first part of the insufficiency of the law in the Levitical priesthood. It's rendered useless by the fact that the priests themselves were corrupted by sin. They couldn't offer sufficient sacrifices for the people because they had to first atone for their own sins. It became this never-ending cycle. We'll see that as the argument progresses. There's another level to the insufficiency of the law as well, and that's the fact that the law itself was actually not designed to provide perfection. It was designed as a sign. It was designed as a shadow. As we saw last week, it was a guardian until Christ arrived. So let's go back to the previous illustration. I break into your house. You have a really cool, non-firing replica model of a gun. All right? Maybe you got a really good arm. You could throw that thing at me. That's about it. All right? A fake gun isn't a very promising means of protection. And likewise, the sacrifices of the Levitical system aren't an effective means of perfection. The author will talk about that later when he'll mention the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could never actually atone. So even if those priests had been perfect, the Levitical priesthood would not have been able to provide perfection because a goat couldn't atone for humanity. We'll see that in chapters 9 through 10. For instance, chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Even more to the point, chapter 10, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In other words, the Levitical law, the Levitical priesthood were always designed to be deficient because they were always designed to point forward to something else. They're always designed to be a type, a picture, a pattern. See, God didn't plan Jesus as a backup. He wasn't plan B once the Mosaic Covenant failed. Rather, he planned for the Mosaic Covenant to be insufficient in order to prepare the way for Christ. It's kind of like some tech companies design products with planned obsolescence. God designed the law to fail so that the promise of Christ would succeed. As we saw last time, if perfection would have been attainable under the previous covenant, we would have no need of a new one. So what the law and what the Levitical priesthood were unable to do, God has done in Christ. He has provided perfection, which means access to God. And notice how this stands out in stark contrast to the old system. We talked about this before, again, in that concentric circle image of the temple. But look at Exodus 19, 22. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Only the priests could come near, and only after elaborate consecration. Or in Exodus 24, 2, we read this, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. The others shall not come near. People shall not come up with him. Not only did the Mosaic Covenant and the Levitical law and the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices not provide perfection, they actually provided a nearly constant reminder of imperfection. The daily smell of blood and burnt flesh, the daily sound of bleeding sacrificial offerings, the daily sight of the temple, all of those were regular reminders of the transcendence of God, just how distant we are from him. Like Isaiah's image in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the Lord in all of his holiness, he says, woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm unclean. These images were regular reminders of just how unworthy we are, how closed off God is to us. Powerful, pungent testimonies of the fact that sin was never truly atoned for fully and finally. Again, the blood of bulls and goats could never do that. In fact, the entire Old Testament is full of accounts of God choosing various persons to come near because the people as a whole were forbidden. But in Christ, the wall separating the courts have been abolished. The curtain separating God from the people has been torn down. As Calvin says, God admits us into a familiar approach to himself, which the fathers were not permitted to have. Then he who still holds to the shadows of the law or seeks to restore them not only obscures the glory of Christ, but also deprives us of an immense benefit. For he puts God at a great distance from us, to approach whom there is liberty granted to us by the gospel. One of the ways that we apply this text is by experiencing the awe of this privilege. I think we, especially 21st century American evangelicals, have a tendency to just simply assume and even to presume upon God's grace. Of course we can draw near. We've been discipled by our egalitarian, therapeutic age to presume upon God's kindness. We read stories of Uzzah in the Old Testament where he reaches out to steady the ark and he's struck dead. We read stories of elaborate rituals involving entering the temple. We're baffled by them. We think God is unjust. We think God is cruel. We think God is capricious and mean. But we need those stories to remind us that we can't approach God on the basis of our own merits or rights. We come to God on the basis of grace. So one way we misapply this text is to come in presumption, to try to draw near by our works rather than grace. That's just as imperfect, that's just as insufficient, that's just as foolish and futile as offering a sacrifice to atone for our sins. To attempt to earn your way into heaven is to put yourself back under the law, a law which God himself has said is impotent. So that's one way to misapply this. Another way we misapply it is by shrinking back in fear. The culmination of this entire argument that runs from 7 through 10. Chapter 10, verse 39, it says this, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So we don't come in pride and presumption on the basis of our own assumed merits, but neither do we shrink back. We come. As the book holds out, there is no neutrality. There's two images that the author uses, two contrasting approaches. One is drifting away, and one is drawing near. So may we apply the words we read back in chapter 4, verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As we talked about then, it's an incredible thing. The throne is described as a throne of grace and not judgment. Throughout Scripture, most of the time when you see the image of the throne, it is in a connotation, context that involves judgment, and yet here it's described as a throne of grace. That we can draw near. And not only that we can draw near, but that we don't do so with kind of knock on wood, wishful thinking. But in confidence, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Or chapter 7 says, we draw near with a better hope. As we've said before, hope in Scripture is more than wishful thinking. We come with confidence because our hope is anchored to Christ. He's made purification for sin. He's sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So especially at Christmas, we think about the Word made flesh to dwell among us. We think about a child who is to be born, whose name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. At Christmas, it's time to think about the imminence of God. Yes, God is transcendent. Yes, he is sovereign creator of heavens and the earth. But in Christ, God has come near. He is with us. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And he's beckoned us to draw near to him in hope, to believe it is finished. There is perfection. There is access. The altar is closed, but the throne room is not. So respond to this invitation by drawing near. We can do so in prayer. We do so in communion. We do so through singing. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll partake of communion together. Father, grateful for your word. I'm grateful that what the law could not do, you have done in your Son. Lord, that you've not only beckoned us to come, but that you have torn down the walls. You've torn down the curtains. Indeed, you've torn down the temple that we might come in Christ. We've been united to him by your grace through faith. And so I pray, Lord, for confidence. I pray against shame, that we would shrink back in fear. Lord, that our imperfections and our failures and our struggles and our weaknesses and our sins, Lord, would not be a cause for us to shrink back, but for us to boast in Christ and what he has accomplished. So I pray this Christmas, Lord, we might be those who would draw near with full confidence because of the work of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.